I know this is a little weird, but before getting on with the sermon, I just can't help but comment a little bit about some of the news that we've been hearing coming out of Al Jazeera television network based in Qatar over the last couple of weeks. I suppose, like most Americans, I just assumed that, well, we would never be hearing from Osama bin Laden again, that he probably was entombed in some cave off in Tora Bora. And then last Sunday, at least we heard the purported voice of Osama in a two-minute taped recording, jeering at the West, and I think with good reason, Donald Rumsfeld and other authorities in the intelligence community have raised questions whether perhaps this was taped some months ago or wasn't even from Osama. And the thought was, isn't it too bad we don't have a videotape? And then the things just happened a few minutes ago. In fact, thanks to the technically savvy members of the staff here at Park Street Church, we have an all-time first tonight. We have a direct link-up with Al Jazeera television network in order that you might see for yourself and make up your own mind the authenticity of these events as they're unfolding before us. In fact, why don't we just connect right away and see the current shot that is now being published over the network. Just as of a few moments ago, there he is. And for those of you who are listening on the radio in our live hookup, we're seeing before our very eyes Osama himself donning his traditional turban and also army fatigues. But wait a minute, what's that around his neck? Osama has apparently thrown into the rubbish heap the crescent moon that he was fond of wearing, and in its place now is a very prominent gold cross. And apparently, who would ever believe, in your wildest dreams, would you have thought that bin Laden would have escaped the tightening noose there in the eastern regions of Afghanistan and then through Pakistan and make his way into a remote area of India where he actually found refuge in a retreat center run by Campus Crusade for Christ. And I don't know how many of you can read the Arabic, but in the upper right-hand corner, there is actually the byline from Osama that he, though he knows he couldn't possibly pay for all of his misdeeds, that alone could be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, he does intend to make amends by moving straight away to Saudi Arabia, where he intends to become a missionary and win Muslims for Christ. Well, I acknowledge that I'm indulging in more than a little flight of fancy here with you, but that's the closest analogy that I can provide tonight for what we have read out of the Word of God in Acts chapter 9. That back in the first century of the Roman Empire, there was not another human being who was more certain about his religious convictions, more intense in his commitment to his understanding of who God was and what that God demanded of him, and more vicious in his hatred of Christians, persecuting them with that murderous hatred that knew no bounds. Our text tonight opens, meanwhile, Saul, that was the Apostle Paul's name before his conversion. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That passage begins with the phrase, that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. That, of course, still, that operative adverb reminds us we're talking about not just the first occasion in which we meet Paul. We're reminded of the last occasion back in the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul was assuming some kind of an official role in the martyrdom of the very first Christian martyr, the deacon Stephen. And the text tells us that Saul was there giving approval to his death. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Later on, in his own retelling of the events that led up to his conversion, Paul said, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." Damascus was 150 miles from the first site of that martyrdom of Stephen, already now in a city that was probably outside of Roman control, as a matter of fact. Damascus was almost certainly under Nabataean control. Just no boundaries were uncrossable for Saul in his pursuit of the Christians, attempting to bring them to justice. If you try to explain what's behind that vicious persecution, I suppose there'd be some who would try to suggest some psychological factor, some pathology that might explain it. In earlier works, it was typical for people to speculate something about Saul's apparent low self-esteem, that he was trying to prove himself to God or whatever. But I'm amused by the recent research among psychologists, Bushman and Baumeister, just published for the public press. New York Times had an article where they demonstrated that, in fact, the most antisocial human beings on the surface of the planet, I mean, we're talking about folks who are serial rapists and murderers, apparently score very high on measures of self-esteem. And perhaps maybe on an indirect way, then, really the problem is not that Saul was lacking in his self-assessment, but that he had an incredibly inflated view of his circumstance. But in any case, that's not what the Bible suggests as the reason. Paul's own explanation for it later on is that he simply was zealous for God. That this was necessary. These steps were not extraordinary on his part for anyone who took seriously the understanding of God that was then current in first century Judaism, which to be sure was a distortion of biblical Judaism, of the faith of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, Paul recognized, in a way correctly, that there was no greater threat to that Judaism that was so dear to him, that works righteousness that was so foundational to his understanding of his relationship with God. No, nothing more dangerous than Christianity. He was not off on some kind of campaign to do the Sadducees in, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection. We don't find him launching a campaign against the Essenes, even though the Qumran community and others thought that everything that was going on in Jerusalem was utterly vile and repulsive to a holy God, that the priesthood was defiled top to bottom. No, Paul singles out the Christians as the targets for his enmity that knows no bounds. And the reason is because, of course, Christianity, unlike every other form of Judaism of Paul's day, and even unlike the idolatries of the pagans of Paul's day, and in fact, unlike any other religion even to this day, Christianity stands alone in that it is not a works-oriented religion. It's not a faith that flatters man's pride. It doesn't start by telling you a bunch of rules and regulations that you must observe in order to be in a right relationship with God. It doesn't even indicate methods of attaining higher consciousness, techniques for devotion that you can practice. None of it. Christianity does not begin with what you can do. In fact, its message starts with what you cannot do, and what you cannot do is save yourself. And then it proceeds to tell us about something that someone else has done for you, namely the Messiah, who in the incarnation came to live a life from cradle to grave of perfect obedience to secure your righteousness, so that his righteousness would be imputed to you and to me, the righteousness that deserves eternal life. And then, on the other hand, our sin would be imputed to him, and in his death on the cross, he paid in full the price for our sin. That's why the gospel in the New Testament is described as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't even really intended to mean a gospel that Jesus preached. It's a gospel about him. It's a gospel about a person, about what Christ did embodied in him. It wasn't that some great religious leader came along to give us some insights on how we might have a better relationship with the Almighty. It's that God himself came down into the cesspool of the human condition in order to achieve our salvation upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity, writes one Christian poet. The Apostle Paul, here still Saul of Tarsus, was also irritated not only by that uniqueness of the Christian message that undermined the most foundational premise of his Pharisaical religion, but he also undoubtedly was offended by the exclusivity that is the correlate of that message, the claim of the Christians to be the only way. In fact, that's the favorite name for Christianity in the book of Acts, and that's the one that's used here, not coincidentally. Saul was still breathing out his murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, in other words, were Christians, any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Peter begins with his message to the Sanhedrin early in the book of Acts. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus, of course, is the one who is the source of that claim of exclusivity. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, of course, this is a hard message. It was a hard message in Paul's day and no doubt provoked much of his enmity. It's equally hard today in our fondness for toleration and pluralism. Were it not the case that Jesus insists on it, we'd want to back off from it. But who among us is prepared to say Jesus is a liar? This is what he taught. Indeed, for the Christian, it really is a necessary conviction of ours because we will not give up on our faith in a God of love. We refuse to allow that God could be a monster, as he would have to be if alongside of Christianity there were any other way that would be acceptable to God. Because of the horrible price paid by Jesus Christ on the cross, God would have to be a sadist to have allowed his only begotten Son to endure the dereliction of the cross if perhaps trying hard would have been enough for people to get into heaven. If doing your best, if loving your neighbor, if in fact following all the rules and regulations of Pharisaical Judaism, if that had been enough, that surely would have been a less costly way. But Paul later on, after his conversion, said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's unthinkable. The analogy that I sometimes tell myself about this is just imagining the cost from the perspective of God the Father who gave his only begotten Son, in order that Christ's life might be lived for you and his death might be in your place. And the only analogy might be the unimaginable analogy of some individual loving you so much that they urge their only begotten Son to die so that you can have a heart transplant. You think that's unthinkable? No one could deserve such love. That's not possible to accept it. That we would allow another to die in our place, humanly speaking. But it goes forward and it happens, and of course now you're forever indebted. But what if you find out after the fact that father who agreed to that unimaginable price, also happen to know that there are plastic hearts in Japan that do equally well. Now suddenly the act of unimaginable love is one of utter despicable malevolence. If there were any other way, God would have to be a God of hatred. But we believe in a God of love. And of course, it's not only that for Paul that was so difficult. The exclusivity of the way that meant that he was on the wrong way. He was on a path that was headed 180 degrees in the opposite direction to that which God was calling him and to which he calls every one of us. But of course, there also is the radical problem of the claims of Christ within Judaism. For Christ to claim to be God, if it is not so, it is the most unimaginable blasphemy that is surely deserving of the death penalty. And for any who would uphold that claim, if it's not so, they likewise rightly attract on their heads the persecution that Paul was ready to deal out. C.S. Lewis once wrote it this way: "It is sometimes said, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make up your mind. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. The message of the cross could not be more offensive, of course, and more difficult in terms of this claim that Jesus made about himself. When you see me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The reason the Son of Man came, he spoke of himself as having come into this world, was to lay down his life for his sheep, or to give his life as a ransom for many. He spoke about the glory that he once had with the Father before the world began, and how he would once again enjoy that glory with the Father as he now returns to the Father, and how he is eager for his disciples to enjoy that with him in his prayer in John 17. The problem with all of this, though, is the cross. And this is something that many Christians are unaware of. The problem is not that Jesus died. That's no more of a problem than that he was born. If the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, if we really believe in the incarnation, that God actually took on human flesh, then it's no more surprising that he would get tired at the end of the day, as he did, or that he would, in fact, be born, or that he would die, being mortal flesh, having the real existence of a human being does not in any way make it difficult for us to assume that there was the dissolution of the body, which is death. Death is not non-existence, it's just dissolution of the body. It's not Jesus' death that's the problem for one who claimed to be one with the Father. It's his death on the cross. Because the Old Testament sets up for us this interpretive grid where all of the worst enemies of God's people died on trees, died on what the Hebrew word tree, died on the equivalent of a cross. A cross in Hebrew would be called a tree. Anything made of wood was called an eitz, a tree in the Hebrew language. Right through the entire Old Testament, there was the law in Deuteronomy 21 that if someone commits a capital offense, you put him to death through stoning. But let's say instead of killing just one person, he kills 1,000. Now how do you punish him? And you know, life for life, well, but is that enough? Of course it's not. Justice demands more. And so in such cases where something really, truly, grievously horrible happens, you take the person after you have stoned them to death, and you take their remains and hang them on a tree. It's post-mortem desecration of the remains. You put them on a tree in order to symbolize the exposure of that individual to God's punishment in the afterlife. You're symbolizing by hanging on a tree that they are under God's curse, according to Deuteronomy 21, that they will experience not only death in this life, but damnation in the next. All the worst enemies, the king of Ai died on a tree. The five Amorites kings in Joshua, including the king of Jerusalem, that caused such havoc, where God even caused the sun to stand still in order that the battle would be waged. They were hung on trees after they were executed. Ahithophel hangs himself on a tree. Absalom, whom David did not have the stomach to execute, he rides along and suddenly he's hanging on a tree, showing that he's under the wrath of God. Haman, the Old Testament Hitler. In the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, Haman, who devised a plan by which all the Jews in the entire realm would be wiped out, men, women, and children. When God at last visited his iniquity upon him, he was put to death, he and his 10 sons with him. He who tried to wipe out the seed of Israel was now going to have his seed wiped out. And at the end, they punished him by hanging him on a tree. That is the background with which every Jew in the New Testament period would hear the gospel. All the worst sinners died on trees. And you're telling me that this one who's supposedly the Messiah dies on a tree? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If he died on a tree, Paul's first assumption was he must be the worst of sinners. But when he was confronted by the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, it was then that he had to come to grips with the reality that the accursed death he died on the cross was not for his own sin, but it was for ours. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. In one instant, the whole thing turns around, and Paul is suddenly disabused of his illusion and made to see his desperate need for such a Savior. Paul is the parade example of what Christ can do to change a life. He's exhibit A of the power of the gospel. He himself says, I thank Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, no minimizing here, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The chief of sinners, says Paul. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You want to know why Paul was converted the way he was? It was that God wanted to give an example for you and me so we would never be afraid. So we would always believe in a God of mercy and grace that can save us no matter what our situation, no matter how desperate our need. Paul is the proof, humanly speaking, that no one is unreachable. Not Osama bin Laden, if he is still in this life. Not the person you think has gone well beyond the pale of even remotely, possibly considering the truth of Christianity, whose life seems to be its utter contradiction. No one is unreachable by the God who reached the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Who would be harder to save, the prodigal son or the older brother? The prodigal son who went off and wasted his father's fortune and then came to his senses and came home to receive the father's heart of love, or the older brother who never left and thought he didn't need the father's heart of love and resented the return of his brother? Who's more unreachable, humanly speaking? The one who's perfectly satisfied with his or her life, thinking that they're in tight with the Almighty, doing well, thank you very much. Many commentators fondly imagine that Paul was having a tough go of it after the martyrdom of Stephen. William Barclay, the great Scottish theologian and commentator, he says, something about Stephen lingered in Paul's mind and would not be banished. How could a bad man die like that? He imagines Paul wondering. In order to still his insistent doubt, Paul plunged into even more violent action. First, he persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem, and now he's on his way to Damascus. You know, he's just racked with self-doubt, recrimination, a tortured conscience. That was standard fare in the commentaries, perhaps 20 and 30 years ago. But it's bunk. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the book of Acts, nowhere among all the things that Paul ever says about his experience prior to coming to Christ, do we read any account like that. Paul was happy. Paul was contented. Paul loved his religion. Paul was certain he was right. He enjoyed wonderful self-esteem. There wasn't a crack in the armor anywhere to be found. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it was then that Christ reached down to this man who would never have reached up. It was Christ who helped him to see his blindness for what it was by plunging him into a literal blindness. You know, none of the miracles that Jesus performs are just arbitrary blasts of power, you know, to just show that he's got the wherewithal. Every time it's a sign of deeper spiritual reality. He feeds the multitudes and he says, I'm the bread of life. He opens up the eyes of the man born blind. He says, I'm the light of the world. He raises Lazarus from the dead and he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. And the same is true with his miracles of judgment. They're also not just arbitrary blasts of power. He plunged Paul into darkness to help this self-satisfied man, this know-it-all, to finally see his situation for what it was. He was groping in spiritual darkness, though he knew it not. As with St. Augustine, he could have said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. Strutting through life, flattering himself, thinking that who needs that crutch? Thinking he had it all together. And Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus reduced him to the utter dependency of a blind man that had to be guided into the city that he had intended to come in as a conquering warrior, burning with zeal, blinded by ignorance. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing, and so they led him by the hand into Damascus. Has the Lord done that in your life? Has he humbled the proud, as he promises to do if he loves you? In order that you might utterly depend on him, the one whose strength is made perfect in weakness, who can alone open up your blind eyes and cause the scales to be removed to see him and yourself for who you are and who he is. No one was more unreachable. No one less deserving of grace. You know, a lot of folks say, you know, Hugenberger or what, I'm sure they say it to you. I say, you know, no wonder you're Christian. You know what? You know, you're a program for it, I'll bet. Maybe some of you were brought up in a Christian home. No wonder you believe this. Or they look at your life and they think, oh, you've never did anything, you know, out of line. It was, maybe, you know, they're all adolescent pranks. That's all you ever managed to pull off, you know, borrowing the neighbor's car and taking a few friends for a ride. Okay, you didn't have your license yet, but it's all just, you know, all in fun. How about the chief of sinners? What do you think about a savior who can save someone like Paul, who actually, not just in his heart, but actually murdered men and women, innocent men and women, because they disagreed with him? Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's not some trivial little lapse. Jesus warned us a time was coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. The proof of how far away you are from God is how you treat those who are close to him. And Jesus then, out of the heavens, said within Paul's hearing, "Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Why are you persecuting me?" When you think you're just persecuting Christians, you're persecuting Christ. Daniel Harrell this morning reminded us, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The acid test of our relationship with God is our relationship with Christ. But the acid test of your relationship with Christ is your relationship with those who have been purchased at the price of his own blood. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me, Jesus said. No one more unreachable, no one less deserving. I don't care if you think you've done something really horrible, you think, no, Jesus could never save you. No one in this room has done worse stuff than the Apostle Paul. But Christ poured out his love on Paul, and he stopped him on the road to Damascus. He cried out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul, Saul, the double vocative. Everywhere in the Bible, you know, you get these double names. It's a pointing, it's a call to someone to turn around. Go in the other direction. Moses, Moses. And suddenly Moses is now thrust out of retirement back into Egypt to confront Pharaoh. Samuel, Samuel. No one had heard the word of the Lord in those days. Every vision was now rare, and Samuel now was called by God, and attention arrested by that double vocative. Simon, Simon, when Peter was trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul was heading in the wrong direction, and Christ stopped him in his tracks. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Do you know the Christ who can stop any man or woman in their tracks, who will find you even when you're not looking for him, as he found Saul when Saul was not looking for him? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus grabbed a hold of me, is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 to describe what it was like. C.S. Lewis speaks of his own conversion in the same way. He was promoted to be fellow at Oxford. He was full of himself, utterly accomplished as an intellectual, sophisticated and contemptuous of all things Christian at that point. Only little children would believe such fairy tales. And then all of a sudden, a kind of unexpected comment from another fellow at Oxford, the famous philosopher Thomas Weldon, a tough-minded cynic who was every bit Lewis's intellectual equal. Weldon says something about, you know, there's a lot more to Christianity than meets the eye. The message is much more credible than you might think. And all of the defenses suddenly became unraveled in Lewis's thinking. A little later on, he then, looking in the mirror, discovered that outside the smooth, self-confident exterior, inside, he was appalled to discover a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. That was what was inside Lewis. Later on in 1926, as he climbed the stairs of the college and passed through the oak doors, he says, "I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." So it was for the great apostle Paul. Are you giving up on anybody? Have you even given up on yourself? Then you don't know the first thing about the God whom the apostle Paul's life points to as the one who speaks on the road to Damascus and turns us around and sets us on our feet. It's the gospel of grace that can create new creatures in Christ, who can take the chief of sinners and instantaneously turn him around into the greatest of servants. Jesus could have said to Saul on the way, "Hey, look, you know, maybe you can be saved by the skin of your teeth, but frankly, that's it. I can't use you." But instead, Jesus tells Saul, no one's saved by the skin of their teeth. They're saved by the blood of Christ. Not only can I use you, I'm now going to make you my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He sets us on our feet and sets us loose on a world that needs the gospel of redemption, commissioning every one of us to be ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Every one of us a little walking visual aid of a God who can reach the unreachable, who can shower on mercy to the undeserving, and who can use the useless because he can remake us after the likeness of Christ. May it be so for every one of us tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would have your way with each of us, no matter where we are in the path of life, whether we're heading with self-confidence and full of ourselves in a know-it-all attitude on the way to Damascus to wreak havoc, or whether we're just huddled in our lonely apartments, confused and not knowing where to turn next. We thank you that you're alive and well, the great Redeemer of sinners, the one who leaves the 99 and goes after the one and finds us even when we can't find ourselves, who reveals yourself to those who we're not even seeking, that we might come to you, who will remake us into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.